Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Stand with me, would you please, as we go into, what's left here of Matthew 22. And the theme in Matthew 22, as it continues from 21 and on into 23, that Jeff will be covering with you both on the weekend services and on Wednesday night, is this theme that the confrontation, it continues. It really started in earnest. Now there's been bits and pieces of it all the way through his ministry. But in chapter 21, 22, 23, it's very, very intense. And I just want to read with you from, where should we start tonight? We did chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Let's look at verse 15, okay? It says this, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him those disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the money. Show me the tax money.' And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?'" Verse 21, read this with me. "And then they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Father, thank you for your word tonight. Still as timely as ever, Lord, and may we take your word to heart tonight. Teach us, instruct us, Lord, so when we leave this place, we can live a life that pleases you, glorifies you, and is fruitful for your causes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Lots of conflict in these chapters. Jesus started it, though. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus was the one, I don't know if you noticed it, I should say, but Jesus is the one that started this barrage of questions, because he's the one that went into the temple in Matthew 21, and he did a little bit of unscheduled spring house cleaning as he turns over the tables and he rebukes those who had turned it into a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer for all the nations, which is a clue to us what part of the temple he was cleansing. All those stalls of the animal sellers and the money changers, they were out in your prayer room. If you're a Gentile, they were out in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus said, not so, not now. But the conflict was really predictable. And that's why this barrage of questions started. And we've covered this, but in Matthew 21, verse 23, all the way into chapter 22, which was where we ended last week, it was that question from the chief priests and the scribes. And then what we've just read, there's a question from the Pharisees. And then come the Sadducees. We'll get to them in a little bit. And then after them, there's another Pharisee lawyer. We talked about him on Sunday, so we won't go into detail on that anymore. But Jesus, one by one, is handling these guys. The first one comes with the question about Jesus' authority. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to come parading in here and turning over our tables? And then the Pharisees come with their question, which is about these taxes. It's a tax code question. And then the Sadducees come with a resurrection question. And then the one, and I love that one, by the way, we're going to end with it again tonight. But that question about the greatest of the great laws, which is the greatest of all the great laws. Now, we covered the first question, but let's take a look at the second question. And we just read it, but it's this question about the tax quiz, or as I would put it, the tax code. And the question that they raise here is, obviously, is it lawful, do we have to pay taxes to Rome? Now, they knew they had to pay their what? As Jews. They had to pay their temple tax. They had to pay their tithe. And there were multiple tithes. So they knew certain amounts of money had to go out to the work of the Lord. But what about this money that had to go to Rome? And there were all kinds of monies that had to go to Rome. I read a book a while back about the nation of Israel and Judea, Palestine, around the time that Christ showed up, when Joseph and Mary are heading down to Bethlehem to have their baby. And I was shocked at how much tax load were on the shoulders of the people of Israel at that time. The conservative estimates were 50 at the lowest. 50% of what you brought in went right back to taxes, tariffs, and taxes that went on to Rome. All the way up to about 70, there were some scholars that believed 70 and even plus percent was gone before you had anything to put food on your own table. You had to pay. So do we have to as well pay tax to Rome? Well, what tax are they talking about? It was a tax that everybody had to pay, what you would call the poll tax. It was a certain amount of money that was due for every single person in the region, mom, dad, kids, everybody's poll tax was due. And so Jesus, in answer to the question, do we have to pay these taxes? He says, show me the money. Show me the denarius. Bring me a piece of that money. And here's what would have been on that money. Now, I'm not sure if it would have been this exact picture. On one side of it would have been an imprint of the Caesar, whoever was the emperor. On the back is another, imprint of the emperor. But in the back one, he's sitting there in his royal robes in the position that was recognized by the people of Rome as deity. And so to every Jew, what was that coin? It was idolatrous because it had on it the image of one that they looked at as a god. And also, along with being idolatrous, what else would it have been? Big B word. Blasphemy. How dare anyone except Yahweh be recognized as God? And so Jesus says to these Pharisees as they come to him. And by the way, it's not the Pharisees themselves that came to Jesus. They sent their henchmen in. Their henchmen were really nothing more than their disciples, and it says the Herodians as well. And an interesting mix, by the way, as these, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, these guys did not typically get along. Pharisees were one brand of legalists, and the Herodians were about as liberal as they came. They were part of sort of the ruling class. They were the inheritors of the position of the Herods. And say they were pretty much despised by the Pharisees, and yet here's this convenient cooperation because Jesus is an enemy to both of them, and they just want to get rid of him. And if they have to sort of put their differences aside for a little while and go ahead and work side by side, the religious sect of the Pharisees and this nothing more than just a political hierarchy of the Herodians, then we'll do it. We're together against Jesus. And remember, this is a trap. They don't really want to know because they don't really want to pay this tax. Do we have to do it? And I love the way that Jesus, he just handles them as they lift this question about the hated tax of the silver denarius. He said, just show me the inscription. And I love the way he just takes it out and whoever handed it to him. And it wouldn't have been much bigger than this if it was even that big. And I just kind of think he just puts it in their face. Whose inscription is that? And he gets close enough to just put it right up where they can see it. Who is that? And do you think at that time they kind of know what's coming? They say, you know who it is. It's Caesar. You can almost predict the next thing he would say. He said, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And you give to God what is God's. I wish he would have explained a little bit more in detail what he meant when he said, why don't you give to God what belongs to God? You know what it is. It's you. It's your heart. But give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. I mean, this almost sounds like a campaign debate, doesn't it, over taxes? If I'm elected Messiah, you'll be less of a tax burden. But he says this, should Christians pay taxes? Well, let me ask you this. Do you like roads? Where we're going, we don't need roads. One day, maybe, but do you like the roads? Do you like fire protection? Do you like the fact that the police come and emergency medical people come when you call 911? Do you like the fact that somebody's being paid to answer the 911 call? That's all taxes. And we could, how many of you could add a few more elements to that? Now do you like healthcare? I mean, that's a whole ball of wax, isn't it? But do you like the services that come from your taxes? I mean, nobody wants to pay more tax than they have to, but if you like those services, well, then you pay your taxes. Give to George what belongs to George. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God the things that belong to him, and he's aiming right at their heart. Look at the last verse there. that we didn't read it. I saved it. Verse 22 says this: when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. What's another way of saying that? Oh, he got us. They marveled, but they marveled. It wasn't just, oh, irritation. It was, wow, that was good. And especially the Pharisees, wow, that was good, that's right. We need to give God our heart. We need to give God our allegiance. And what about that other question? One of the other questions coming up, but they were well aware of Jesus' answer to that, I think, because he'd said it so many times. Some of them had heard his answer. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. You obey him and you walk with him and you don't dishonor him in the way that you live. And so they trot off their way, and the disciples of the Pharisees go back and say, well, you heard it. He got us. God, that guy's good. And the Herodians went on back to their little royal circle and just sort of licked their wounds. And then along come the Pharisees. Look at verse 23. I'm just going to read it straight through 23 through 33. I should advance you there. Okay, the resurrection quiz. This is the res quiz. Verse 23, the same day, like right on the heels of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, our turn, take a number. They're the next ones up. It says, then the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the soul. Now, whether they didn't believe in angels, period, or they just didn't believe in angels showing up, making appearances, it's kind of hard to believe that they didn't believe in angels, because the Sadducees took the Bible very seriously. You know the difference, the main difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee? I'm not going to go to the familiar little pun right now, okay? I mean, the real difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the scriptures, but they saw the scriptures through the lens of the Talmud and the Mishnah, which were their writings and their commentaries on the Torah and all of the scriptures. The Sadducees said, we don't need the oral law. We don't need the Talmud. We don't need the Mishnah. We just want the word of God. They were sola scriptura people. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the sola scriptura, and we're that, aren't we? We believe in the Bible alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the one dependable text is the Word of God alone. Does anybody here believe that? The Word of God alone. Why is it that sometimes, hopefully, present company excluded, but sometimes those that are most aggressively scriptural are also most intensely judgmental? Why is that? I mean, shouldn't the Bible be making us more loving? Shouldn't it be informing us on how to be compassionate and kind and full of overflowing love? But when we get the answers, man, we want everybody to have the answers, don't we? When we know the truth of God, we want to, and I don't know about you, but I have been guilty of trying to cram that down people's throat and judging people that don't want to receive it. But anyway, here come the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're very sad, you see. I just had to say it one time. I had to get that out just one time. So the same day the Sadducees came, who say there's no resurrection, they came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Keep the family line going. Now there were with us seven brothers. I don't know if this is a real story. I think you're gonna see. I think they're making this up. But there was one of our guys who had seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. I'm just wondering, where along the line of those seven brothers did anybody say, I'm not interested, you know, and just backed off on the deal? If they're all dying, one right after the other, he said, Okay, their story. It's their story. I guess we'll just share their story. So likewise, the woman died, verse 27, next verse. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Read this with me, please. not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Next question, please. The resurrection question. And the Sadducees, this religious political party who knew how to get along with Rome. They knew because of the position they had there, especially with the temple. And Rome knew we've got to make friends with this ruling class, with the Sadducees. And they knew how to do that. They knew how to get along with them. They but not embracing the oral law, and for whatever reason, even though they were Bible and Bible alone, they'd come to this crazy position of just not believing in resurrection, life after life. Not believing maybe even necessarily in heaven. I heard Dennis Prager say on the radio a little while back, and he's a Jewish man who takes his faith very seriously. I heard him today say, I am a Bible guy. I'm solidly a Bible guy. And he says, I don't really think anything about heaven. I want to live a life here that in his words or in his principles, he wants to please God. But they've come to Jesus with this pride, I think, in their eyes, in their heart, and with a question that to them is mockery. Because they think this question closes the deal on the whole idea of heaven, the afterlife, because there's so many challenges in their brain to try to figure out what heaven's going to look like. How many of you here have ever spent any time wondering, what is heaven really going to look like? What will relationships really look like? What will time really be like in heaven? I listened to our program this last week, and I can't remember when I was talking about this, but it was the idea of a succession of events in heaven. How many of you think there will be a succession of events in heaven? Anybody but me? I kind of think we will. We might play games. We might run races. We'll have dinners. We'll fellowship with one another. If we have the beginning and the end of a discussion, how long did that discussion take? I don't know. But we, you know, it's just the difficulty is this. We can only, you know, relate to things or only kind of imagine what they might be like on the basis of what we have already known, right? And so the scripture just says, I love the way Paul says it. He says, look, it's outside your scope. It's never entered into the heart of man. No one's ever seen or heard or even dreamed up what God has prepared for those that love him. But he's telling us it's going to be good. It's going to be really good. And they're making the same mistake that so many make. They can't see past the present, and they impose their current view of life and their view of this world into the view of the next life. And many still believe that it's all just right here and it's all right now. This is all that life is about. This is all that you get. How many of you have seen the recent Pepsi billboards? Have you seen these? They're all over the place. Live for now. That's their motto right now. I'm not really sure what that has to do with drinking Pepsi, except we know that everything in there is bad for us. So just forget about tomorrow. Just live for now. Just refresh, you know, slake your thirst and drink it down. Forget about the sugar. Forget about the other gnarly stuff that we put in there. Let's just have some fun right now. And all the imagery they put around it, it just displays what? A party life. Just live for now. And the scripture challenges that. All the world is saying to us, don't miss out on any sensation. Don't miss any new app that pops out. Don't ignore your authentic self. So much about that recently. Forget God's offer of eternal life. Live for now. And if there are things that are going to keep me from eternal life, I want to ignore that bait that says, take this now. And defer that enjoyment so I can have eternal enjoyment in the presence of God. The Sadducees were not given necessarily to a fleshly Pepsi lifestyle, but that notion that there is no resurrection, it'll lead toward that life of indulgence. If you really think all there is here and now, and there isn't eternity, listen, the scripture makes it clear. There's the version of life that's coming for you and I who follow Jesus Christ. And by the way, for those who don't follow Christ, that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And what it tells us about where we go, those who have received Jesus Christ, it's a pretty good picture. It's a beautiful picture of joy that is unending. I stood with the Root family today, and I couldn't get it off my mind. And every time I stand with a grieving family, and I say it to myself, whether or not I say it to them, one day, no more death, no more dying. It's a process of death. And no more sickness. That's the cause of the process that brings on the death. And no more sorrow, and no more pain, and no more tears. The former things are gone in a heartbeat. And we're with him forever in a place of absolute joy and peace and grace and goodness. And if you choose not to live for Christ and with Christ now, then you get eternity somewhere. But it's as dark as can be and as painful as can be. And can I give you just this little tiny thing? I know I've talked about this once or twice. I really don't believe that God sat down at the end of the days of creation, said, okay, now after Satan has fallen, we got to create a really horrible place for these demons and for the devil. And he sort of sketches it out on his huge, you know, drawing board. And as the angels and him are looking it over, he says, you know what? No, it needs to be worse than that. Let's crank it up about 7 times worse than that. Can you equate that with the heart of God? It's just that if you don't want what God is all about, then you won't get what God is all about. And if he is light, then you'll be far away from the light as you can be. You'll be in darkness. If you don't want forgiveness, then you carry the guilt and the weight of your sin on into eternity forever. And all it is utter darkness, outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever had weeping and gnashing of teeth of regret? Have you ever just had a moment where you thought, oh, why didn't I say yes instead of no? Why did I turn left instead of right? And maybe things far more significant than that. So, you can live the Pepsi lifestyle if you want to live for now, but I would recommend that you don't. The Sadducees were not given to that lifestyle, but that's where it'll lead you. These questioners, though, they think this is going to shut Jesus up. They think it's going to stumble him. They think that they have got him and that he's going to just sort of walk away. You've seen them in some of the presidential debates. Maybe you've been one of the debaters in a school debate and somebody popped the question and it's like, oh, wow. Hadn't thought about that. Jesus had thought about this. And when they say, okay, one brother, he dies all the way down to 7, she dies, who gets her at the end? And Jesus makes quick work of their trick question. He said, your false conclusions are the result of 2 points of ignorance. These guys who said they were all about the Bible, he said, you don't know the scriptures. You might have some proof texts. You know what I mean, a proof text? You've got a verse or 2 here or there that tells you can do this and you can do that. And you got your favorite promise box verses, but not a total understanding of the scripture. He says, you don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. And then he gives this, I wish there was more insight here. He said, when we get to heaven, it doesn't say we will be angels. Please underscore that, okay? He didn't say we will be angels. He said, but they're like the angels of God in this regard. There's no giving and you know, giving back and forth in marriage. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, and this is just so clever, and it's just such a, of course it's clever, it's Jesus. It's the wisdom of God spoken by the word of God incarnate. Don't you know that God said this? Did you miss this as you were reading? That he said, and do you know who he said this to? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know who God said that to? Moses. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God didn't say, oh, I knew those guys, but now they're long departed. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Still, I am the God of Isaac. I still am the God of Jacob. And he just drops this question, is God not the God of the living? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard that, they were astonished. Earlier, the other guys marveled. These guys were astonished. Everybody is blown away as they see Jesus handle these questions. The God of the living. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Heaven's not going to be a museum of, Moses' life and Abraham's life and David's life. And he gets to David at the end of the chapter too. But he is the God of the living. He says, where do you think these guys are? They're with God now. They're with God there in his presence. The God who is what? The God of the living. And everybody here now is just marveling at what Jesus has said. And then verses 34 to 40, we were there last weekend, and we'll touch on that in just a little bit. But the Pharisaical lawyer, he comes back, and everybody else is sort of disappearing to the back of the crowd. By the way, they're not gone. They're all still there. You're going to see this in just a minute. But then Jesus himself at this point, and they're all still waiting. Who's going to take him on next? Maybe one of the Romans will come and they'll fire a question at him, or maybe they'll just take him out for us. But listen to what happens next. Jesus himself now goes on the offensive. He takes the lead in the questioning. And here in verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, do you get that? He's still there. And they're still there. It's still Temple Mount. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus said to them, I get the picture that they've sort of backed off, some of them to the back of the crowd, and they're just waiting, like I said, to see if somebody else would say something. And here's the next thing. Jesus says, what do you think? I've got a question for you. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And then they said to him, he's the son of David. And he said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does he call him Lord, saying, read verse 44 with me, please. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then the Pharisees go, They don't have an answer for that. He has them. He's the God of Moses. He's God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. You know what he just did in that whole scene, in all of those questions? He hit every one of their heroes, their major heroes. Oh, there's other biblical heroes, but these are the big guys. The greatest king that ever lived, who would, down his line, give birth to the Messiah. He would be the son of David. How would David call his future great, 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 great grandson his Lord? You don't do that in succession in a family. You don't bow to someone down line from you. But he said, it will be my Lord. And he quotes from the Psalm, from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He had been already given the promise that there would be a son of his, a descendant of his, that would sit upon the throne of David. And he said, and that one, David said, that one, I will call him Yahweh. I will call him Jehovah, Lord. And Jesus has them. And I think for some of them, I'm so convinced that some of them in that crowd, it opened up their understanding. It's like, you know, hey, buddy, he's right. He's nailing it. He's not just nailing them. He's nailing us. He's got it. This is his last visit to Jerusalem like this before he's crucified. And during this week, every day, day after day after day in the temple, he's working towards the heart of these men and women and children that would dance around his feet. And this is just such a masterful work. I just, in so few words, how Jesus did so much. I'm still studying that and trying to learn how to do that in fewer words. But look at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him anymore. I want you to see two other verses here. In Mark chapter 12, this is the same scene. Just flip over there if you would. Mark chapter 12. Says this about the common people. This is another thing that was said at the end of this same encounter in verse 37 of chapter 12. Jesus is answering this question. Says, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. I wonder how many of us, don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us in here would call ourselves common people. I don't think there's any royalty in here. I don't think Donald. I don't think that Donald comes to Refuge. I don't know if there's any massively wealthy people among us. We're all over the spectrum, I'm sure. But it was common people, just the everyday working people. There were people that were working for the denarius a day. That was a common working man's wage. And there were business owners who were doing quite well. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. There were religious people, respected, and just people that were so low on the totem pole, you couldn't get any lower. But it says the common people loved what they heard. Something opened up in their hearts. Now turn over to the Gospel of Luke. You got to see this one too. Luke chapter 20. It's again another parallel passage to what we've been reading. And I just love what Luke remembered. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. This is again is right after the David calling him Lord. It says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. This is right after answering that question. So who's still in the crowd? Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, religious leaders. He says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus, couldn't you leave it alone? Just let it rest. You've got them. You've given them the answer. You know why he couldn't? I think there's two things. He is still aiming at their hearts, but he also knows that he has to die, and they have to be party in it. Jews and Gentiles alike would have their hands on Christ as he was led away to death. And so this had to be stirred up. He spoke nothing but truth right there. He wasn't just kicking the bulldog. He was speaking the truth and warning his disciples. Just beware. Watch out. Watch out for them. They're as religious as could be. Their prayers are pretense. They know what to say to creep into the house and get their hands in the pocketbook of the widows and how to just cheat people out of their money to enrich themselves. He said, watch out for them. And I think there's a leadership lesson in that he's just begging his disciples to beware of. He said, watch yourself. And so the machine is rolling now. The confrontation, you'll get into it this weekend with Pastor Jeff as he takes you into Matthew chapter 23. But I want to go back where we were and end here tonight, where we were on the weekend. So would you look back at verse 34 to 35. Can't get away from this weekend. I mean, since last weekend. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. They sent in the lawyer. He asked the question. Greatest commandment. And Jesus said, love. It really is love. Love God with all your heart. And love the people that you rub shoulders with, the people that are in your life. I want to end with love again tonight. Remember the verses that I had up on the screen at the end of the service on the weekend? You mind reading those again? Anybody here besides me need to be reminded about the truth about love? Just four of you, anybody else need to be reminded? Why don't we read these again? Then we're going to, by the way, before we start reading, mark your Bible in James 2 and Romans 13. James 2 and Romans 13. I'll mark mine too, so I'm ready. We're going to read nothing but love right now. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more convicting than that measuring rod of that description of what love really is. Let's read. I'm up here on the screen. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, would you read with me, please? If someone says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a verse you can take home and put to work with the people you do life with. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean it'll hide a multitude of sins. It means it'll handle it. Love is the most important ingredient as you're dealing with fallout and dysfunction, sin, whatever we want to call it, the brokenness in our lives. Love does it. Because how many in here are married? Let me see the hands of the married folk. You know that you married somebody with, and I don't know your mate, by the way, your spouse, but you married a sinner, and you married someone with insecurities. You married someone that doesn't always say the right thing and do the right thing. And when you got two, by the way, you're one of those two, and so am I. And when you get two people like that in close proximity, you've got the perfect storm. You really do. When you got two people, because we've all got insecurities. When insecurity clashes up against insecurity, there can be some damage or just some darkness and coldness in a relationship. But love will cover that. And love will fill those voids. Covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I used to have the hardest time memorizing this till Dan told me that the list of the nine words for the fruit of the Spirit, they start out with single syllable, three single syllables, three double syllables, and then three triple syllables. Anybody else know that but me? Oh, good. Then we're all on the same learning curve. See, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love the last line. Against such, there is no law. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's move through this. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or rude or proud. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Now look at James chapter 2. James 2, look at verse 8 there. Read it with me if you have it, please. If not, just read it along carefully where you are. Make some notes in the margin. Here's what James, Jesus' little brother, said. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. In other words, the whole burden of the weight of the penalty of breaking the law that comes down on us. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then let's end in Romans chapter 13. Verse 8. This is great. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, some of you didn't know that all of those were there, spread out throughout the scripture, and there are so many more. But what if we lived like that? Can I go back to some of the kind of the way we ended last week and just make some suggestions? I want to challenge us with something, and we're just going to call it the love challenge, not the love dare. There's a book on that, I know, but the love challenge. And I want to ask you to consider this. It's the road challenge to begin with. And let's talk about this for just a second. How could you demonstrate love on the road? Just a little more love out on the highway there. But love there between the lines, okay? How could you demonstrate a little more love? Anybody?
Let people in.
Okay, here's the challenge. Here's your challenge. Tomorrow, let at least five people in front of you. Let at least five people merge. You ready for the big part of the challenge? And let one of them, make sure one of them is a great big truck. Because you always want to get, how many of you want to get in big in front of the great big truck? You know how much he will love you, at least for a moment, if you let him over in front of you. You'll get a wave from him with all five fingers, by the way. He'll wave at you a wave of love. And I'm not joking about that. And I've been really trying to practice this. I am always in a hurry everywhere I go because I book myself too tight. But I'm convinced that I've got enough time to let five people in. And if I get enough waves and high fives and all that, I might even increase it to six. Who knows? But there's other ways, you know, to just, you can show some love out on behind the wheel. And we need to. Obviously, we need to. How about this one? The office challenge. I'm talking about your office, not my office. But maybe bring something to share with your office. What else could you do to show some love in your office? To demonstrate love where you work. Listen. What was that? I heard something over out there. Bring what?
Cookies.
Bring cookies. Unless your whole office is trying to diet, okay? Then diet cookies, yeah. Ooh. Bring some salsa, bring some chips. And you know, when you're getting up to go get a drink, you might say to your cube mate, hey, can I get you a glass of water? I'm walking. I mean, just it's that extra step, isn't it? That's love. That's a demonstration of love. What about your enemy challenge? Oh, the enemy challenge. Don't bury the hatchet. Melt it down. Because if you bury it, you'll know where you buried it. And you can dig it back up again. Melt that thing down. Don't rejoice over their crisis. When something negative happens to your enemy, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I wonder how many times we said, oh, they got it. It finally came around. Finally, they finally got what they deserved. I'll never forget the day that I let my enemy, a brother that I had treated like an enemy, I just in my heart, I forgave him. And something broke that day. Something broke, and there was a reunion between us that was incredible. Up to that point, when I heard he was having trouble, there was something in me that was ungodly. It was like, yeah. Yeah, well, we know where that's coming from. That's the hand of God giving him what he deserves. And it was wicked in my heart. But love, even loving our enemies in those practical ways, the family challenge, it's that godly touch at home. And what Dan was saying, even about your workmates, it's those talks and it's listening to the people that we live with. It's praying for one another alone and praying for them when we're not with them, even if we're not with them anymore. Still praying for those people that God put us with. And the Refuge Family Challenge, and with this we're done. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, please. You can come up with your own, better ones than even these, but the Refuge Family Challenge would be this, to say, God, how can I serve here? What do you want me to do here? How can I love the people here at Refuge? Even without a badge. You don't need a badge to love people. You don't need that ministry assignment. Take on a ministry assignment. We've got an amazing new greeters team out in the front, and they're doing a tremendous job out there, but why don't you appoint yourself as a greeter too? Now, don't go push them out from behind the table out there, but you just greet people. Meet new friends every time you come. If you see somebody you don't know, fix that before you leave. And be friendly to people. Just be friendly. If you want friends, be a friend. Amen?
Amen.
And I know we're ending on a very, very practical note and not some big emotional crescendo, but maybe that's on purpose because love has to get practical. Love is not just an emotional thing that lasts about that long. Love continues when the emotions are gone, or at least it should. Joy and I went to see Woodlawn the other day. Totally, highly recommend it. One of the best films with a faith message I think I've ever seen. It was powerful. And at the end of it, there was a song. If I'm not mistaken, this was the one, but it was from back in our day. Can I say it? Back in the day. It was back in the day. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's stand together and sing that. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.